I invite you to take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, as you will recall, those of you that have been studying along with us from week to week, we are going through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, taking a look at Matthew's understanding of the person Jesus Christ, whom to know is to have eternal life. So today we want to take another look at a little piece of the puzzle about Jesus. And we are in chapter 5 and beginning with verses 17 through 20. Those are the verses that we want to cover today in our remaining time. And you will notice in your Bible, perhaps if it's like most Bibles today, the verses are in red, which would indicate these are the words of Jesus. Now Matthew recorded these words as he was sitting there at the feet of Jesus on the mountain, just overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Matthew recorded these words of Jesus. And it's my understanding, as I've done a little bit of study in the background of the different writers of the Bible, especially the Gospel writers, Matthew was the one who probably more accurately wrote the actual words that Jesus spoke. I know that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings these things back as the men wrote under the inspiration of God, but Matthew was very, very concerned about writing down the theology of Jesus. He wanted to get down the details of what Jesus wrote. And Matthew, you'll recall, was a man that knew a lot about detail. He was a tax collector. And they really enjoyed details, if especially was in their favor. So he was the one that was writing this particular book. And when we came to the Beatitudes, which we've studied, or the Sermon on the Mount, which we're in right now, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew recorded the words of Jesus as closely as he possibly could. This particular study today, I think, is extremely important as we take a look at what Jesus outlines now right after his Beatitudes, right after those happinesses we've talked about, right after the blessings. Jesus now identifies the significance and the important part of the law of Jehovah. You will also recall, we spoke about Jesus, the one who gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. And now in the New Testament, he's sitting on another mountain, as it were, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And this has been known as the New Testament Sinai. Sinai, the mountain on which Jesus now magnifies his law, and makes it honorable by dealing with the principles of that law. We've talked a little bit about that already, but we're going to deal with more detail of it today. Verse 16, would you please, I want to just back up just a moment and pull in verse 16 from our last study and move right on into today's presentation. You'll notice verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Rather interesting that Jesus would identify his disciples as having their own light and their own glory, as it were, to share with the Father and their own good works. There's something significant here that if you were with us last week, you learned that verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And that can only be understood as we compare that with John 8, verse 12, where Jesus said he was the light of the world. And as long as he was in the world would have his light. But when he was about to leave this world, he gave his light to whom? His disciples. The only way they had the light was to have received it from Jesus Christ. Because there is no light in any of us. There's no good work in any of us. There's no righteousness in any of us, and there is no glory in any of us, but it's all in Jesus Christ. So as Jesus became their light and handed the torch to them, only then did they have the light. Does that make sense? Only then, by Christ working in them, were they able to produce the fruit. If I'm in you and you in me, then together we will produce that fruit. So Christ was a key here. So when he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine," he is implying that it's because you've let me into your life. Therefore, let me shine through you. You can't make God shine through you. You can't make yourself shine. But you can let God shine through you if you'll let Him in, because that's what God does. You might remember a little flashlight I had here last week, and we had a little case for it, but it was dead until we put the batteries inside, right? You and I are powerless without the energizing Spirit of God in our life to shine from our window. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Have you ever seen somebody where the lights weren't on? No one was home in the attic, we say. Well, beloved, unless Jesus is in you, the hope of glory, there is no life in the body. The attic is dark. The basement is foreboding. And the home is scary. But when Jesus comes into the life, He shines forth. And we can see Him. There's life at home. There's lights on, if you please. More about that as we move along. Let your light so shine. I'm simply saying that verse 16 is the light of Jesus coming into your life, that His good works might be seen and glory might be given back to the Father which is in heaven. Now verse 17. Jesus says, "Now think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now there are a number of individuals today that read that verse and say, "Aha, Jesus came to fulfill the law." In other words, He came to cancel the law, to nullify the law, and to fulfill it, to do away with it. Look at it again. What they're actually saying is this, by concluding that Jesus came not to destroy, but to do away with, they're actually saying that Jesus didn't come to destroy it, He came to destroy it. "Think not that I'm come to destroy, but," you'll notice a "but" in there, do you see that? But, contrast, conjunction here. I didn't come to destroy, I came to do something quite the opposite. So He obviously wouldn't come to do away with it. That's the same thing as destroying it, isn't it? Or to nullify it, or cancel it. That would have been destroying it, same thing. No, Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it." What does the word "fulfill" mean? Just exactly that, only in reverse for America. Okay, what does "fulfill" mean? Reverse that little word around, and it means "fill full." That's what it actually means in the Greek. Instead of "fulfill," it's "fill full." Okay, that's what it actually means. In other words, Jesus came to magnify the law, make it honorable, and to fill up the minds and hearts and lives of the people with an understanding of the principles of His law. He came to magnify it. He came to fill men up with an understanding of the great truths of that law. Now, why was that so significant? Well, one of the reasons was because the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had misunderstood the intent and the purpose of that law since it was originally given to Moses on Mount Sinai, having been written by the finger of God. They saw it as a legalistic code of rules, things to do and things not to do. And they had since, over the centuries, added to that law until they had a whole chain of laws, ritualistic things, of rituals they went through, things they did, things they didn't do. But that was external. Jesus gave the law that it might be written upon the hearts, upon the minds, upon the lives of men and women, that it might change a person from the inside out. And unfortunately, his own chosen people, Israel, the Jews, the leaders, never got it beyond the external. It became a codified rule that they had to do what God, Jehovah, had told them to do. Had no bearing upon their soul, their spirit, their attitude. Not at all. They did not understand the principles of the law. And Jesus now wanted to tell His new disciples, the bearers of this new light, He wanted to share with them the great fullness of this understanding of principle in law. I want to fill full your understanding of the principles of this law, is what He's saying. So take a look at it, if we can just move on down the next little verse here. "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets," He says. By the way, I should just tell you that the law that He's speaking about there is the moral law of God. The prophets that He's talking about there are the writings of Moses, the civil and the statutes that were found in the books of Moses and confirmed by the prophets. And in Hebrew thinking today, there are three basic divisions. You have the law, you have the prophets, and also the writings, or oftentimes referred to as the Psalms. So you have those three divisions. So that was very common when Jesus said,
I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. They understood what he was talking about. Needed to share it for fun. Another little thing before we get into the next verse. I'm sorry to do this to you. But verse 17 talks about the law and the prophets. Just to show you that we're talking about the Ten Commandment law, because there are individuals that say, well, no, the law was done away with at the cross. Remember that? The moral law was done away with, nailed to the cross. We're not under the old law. And I hear this quite often, believe it or not, even today. To show you that Jesus was not doing away with that law, ever. Notice what he says in verse 21. Just flip down to verse 21. We're talking about the moral law of God, and he exemplifies it, he amplifies it later on in his study here on the mountain. But verse 21 says, ye have heard that it has been said or was said by them of old time, thou shalt not what? Where do you find that in the Old Testament? Specifically, that was the Ten Commandments. Right in the law, halfway right in the center of it, thou shalt not kill. We find Jesus making that declaration from Mount Sinai, written in stone. Notice verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where do we find that? Again, right back in God's moral law. God is identifying the law as the law that Moses brought down off of the mountain beyond any shadow of doubt. And he also talks about the prophets because he amplifies those in verses 33, 38, and 43. Quickly, just take a look at verse 38 and 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't find that in God's moral law. You find it in the books of Moses that he gave. Notice verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Don't find that in the law of God, in the moral law of God, but rather in the traditions and the teachings that came along in addition to that, that many of the prophets have amplified in the Old Testament beyond. So what I'm simply saying is that when Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm talking about the moral law of God is not going to be destroyed, nor those great principal teachings that the prophets proclaimed through inspiration. Okay? Now, for verily, verse 18 says, verily I say. And that word verily is a rather interesting little word too. It means amen. It's what we say after we've had a prayer, invoking God's presence to come and meet with us and so on. Or when a pastor is preaching, waxing eloquent, there are occasions when somebody gets excited and says, amen. Just in case you don't know what that means, it means, so be it. I agree. We're in harmony. Okay, that's a declaration of support is what it really is. This little word, verily, simply means it's affirmed. It's affirmed. It means it's sure or it's an amen. I'm with you. That is secure. Okay? So when Jesus says, verily, it's firm. It's secure. I've stated it. That's it. What happens? Thank you, brother. And what happens when he says, verily, verily? That's a double amen, isn't it? That means, boy, it is. Boy, you're getting it. It's locked in. You can't move that. That is firm. So verily, verily, I'm saying now. We're talking about destroying the law? No way. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away. By the way, did any of you walk on earth to get here today? At least a few steps. Amen. Sure we did. That means that the law hasn't been passed away yet. Not until heaven and earth pass away. And in Revelation we find that this old earth isn't going to pass away till God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Then it passes away. But in the meantime, it's still here, folks. Planet Earth is still here. So based upon God's own statement, until heaven and earth are transformed, changed, and pass away, and a new one is made, His law, His moral law, is still binding on this earth. God said so. Amen. Okay. So, he says a little jot and tittle in there, a rather interesting word. Any of you ever heard of a little word iota? Iota is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet. Smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot. Smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, or one little tittle. That's the smallest stroke of a little Hebrew letter. Okay, the smallest little Hebrew letter. If you've ever seen Hebrew, and many of you probably have, if you have a strong concordance and you do a little study and you cross-reference from the Greek to the Hebrew, Hebrew has little tiny flags occasionally. You'll see just a tiny little mark. And if that mark goes the wrong direction, it changes the whole meaning of the letter and the word. So they have to be very, very careful. In fact, when the scribes originally transcribed the original word of God, And they would do that oftentimes on sheepskin, and you don't want to waste the sheepskin once you start writing on those things. If they went the wrong direction or made a little slip or a little bit much too much ink came out, they would throw the whole parchment away. They wouldn't just put on some white out. Whole thing went out. Another sheep, okay, had to give his hide so we can write it. You see what I'm saying? Very, very important. In fact, it was interesting that the scribes had an understanding, the Pharisees as well. They believed that if the law, even one of the smallest little tweaks of a Hebrew letter, were to be changed or altered, if any man in the world could do that, that the world would come to an end. That was what they believed. Isn't that interesting? The whole world would suddenly come to an end if you could change one of the littlest points of God's law. Now, Jesus is magnifying that same point with the mindset of those who were before him, some of those who were before him. For verily, not one jot, not one tittle, not one little Hebrew flag in any wise is going to pass from the law until all is fulfilled or accomplished or completed. Now, you know as well as I, according to Psalm 40, verse 8, that the word of God shall stand how long? Forever. So when God made his law and it was perfect, and that's what Paul says, does he not? The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The law is perfect. It's holy. It's just. It's good. Paul got on quite a roll there in Hebrews as he talked about the law of God. If it's perfect, if it's good, why would God want to alter it? No reason to. That which God has uttered from his mouth is good. He doesn't want to change that. Not at all. God's law is not going to be changed, not the crossing of dotting of an I, crossing of a T. Will not be changed. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall even be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's stop there just for a moment. Another strange teaching that comes among the minds of individuals who read the surface of God's word would say, oh-ho, then if we break even some of the least commandments, or some, we can still get into the kingdom of heaven even if we're the least of the saints. That is not what it's saying, beloved. They'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, as some people would interpret that, well, at least he's there, even though he was breaking God's law. He was there, even though he's just a doorkeeper in the house of God. And by the way, I told the other church this morning, do you know who the doorkeeper is for the house of God? God. Not St. Peter. Nothing in the Bible says St. Peter's at the golden gate. No, beloved, it's God that swings open the gate and lets the redeemed come in. It's God that opens wide the gate, throws open his arms and welcomes the lost into his kingdom. God wouldn't give that doorkeeper to anybody else but him. He wants to welcome the universe into his kingdom. Why would he put you there as the least? Well, he's going to put the greatest right out front. That's him. He's going to welcome Adam. Two Adams meet as Jesus opens the pearly gates. Let Jesus and the redeemed come in. All I'm simply saying, beloved, we have this mindset that, oh, somebody just barely squeaked in. He's kind of a least fellow out there. No such thing as a least fellow in heaven. And by the way, I've said it before. I'll say it again. Nobody almost missed out on heaven. Or just barely got in. If you miss heaven, you miss it completely. And if you're in, you're in solidly because you made a decision to be there. Hey, you don't just outer in, barely on one side or the other. You make it in 100% or you're out 100%. Because if you break one of even the least of these, you've broken how many? All of them. So, beloved, Jesus is coming now. He wants to help us to understand his law from the principled side. He wants us to see it more than a legalistic front. He wants to crawl, as it were, spiritually into our minds, into our lives, into our hearts. He wants us to live his law from a practical standpoint, not a legalistic standpoint. You understand what I'm saying? At least a little bit. God wants us to put flesh on the law. He wants the law to come into our heart. He wants to write it in our heart and in our mind so that we learn how to be nice to people. Oh, but the way the Jews did it, niceness wasn't part of the law. It didn't say it had to be nice. It just simply had to love my neighbor, providing my neighbor also wears the same hat that I wear and the same prayer shawl that I wear
and also has the same other little things that we put on ourselves as Jews. Do you understand what I'm saying? They loved their neighbor legally, but they also defined who their neighbors were. And that's why the Jew had a real hard time. The priest, when he came by the man that had been stripped of his clothes, the Bible says he was naked. Jesus is so classic in telling his story. He stripped him because he had a reason. Jesus knew that if there was no clothes on the man, the Jews would have a problem with their own law. Because the law stated, this is a high law, that if your neighbor is in need of help, you have to help your neighbor in need. That is a requirement of the law. It's not an inner law, it's an outer law. I have to go and physically render aid. And so we have a priest coming by and seeing this man, but he looks at him and he finds he's naked and discovers that he can't tell if he's a Jew or not. At least by the cut of his clothes. And so now he gets a little closer, takes one more step, and he wants to hear. I told you this story before, and he listens. Hello? Are you okay? Sure. Blood all over the place. He's lying there in the road, been beat up, no clothes on. Hello? See, he wants to keep the legality of the law. And the law says I have to administer aid. But he's naked, and if he's not a Jew, there's another law. The law is if I touch someone who's not a Jew, and I've just come back from my days of sanctification and purification at the temple on my way back home, if I touch him, then I am ceremonially unclean, have to go back to the temple in another 7 days to get clean again. Okay? So he's wrestling with the law here. Which law do I break in order to keep the most important one? And the most important one at this point is to help him, but now he's really analyzing his law, and he's saying, I can't help him because he's naked. I'm not sure if he's really a Jew, and if he isn't a Jew and he's a Gentile, I touch him, I'm defiled. And if he should happen to be dead, because he's not talking. See, if he just talked, then I'd hear his dialect, and then I'd know he was a Jew. But he's not talking. The Bible says he didn't talk, because he was unconscious. See? God put him just where he wanted him to be. Unconscious and no clothes. Couldn't respond. So the Jew is going through all kinds of turmoil here on the law. No talk, no clothes, and he concludes, I must not touch him, lest I be ceremonially unclean and defiled before Jehovah God. Therefore, I cannot defile myself, and thus I will break the other law, which demands I help. And so he breaks that lesser law in favor of a greater law and walks away. And Jesus now comes and says, why weren't you nice? What does niceness have to do with the law? See, the Jews couldn't get their mind around something that came from inside. They were the legal outside. And Jesus says, just be nice. He needs some help. Go help him. Oh, but what if? What if? What if I touch? What if I do this? What if he is? What does that have to do with anything? The principle of the law of God is to love one another as God has loved us. And beloved, are we nice? No. Are we clean when we're born into this world of sin? No. We're little rebels. Little naked rebels in a process of becoming big naked rebels. We're bad. And Jesus came down and put his arms around us because he loved us while we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans. Why? So that his love might change us and that he might be able to come into our life. Not just give us a bunch of rules. He wanted to come inside. Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, if Jesus was happy with being outside and fixing up the shutters and fixing up the windows from the outside and fixing up the rain gutters, he would have stayed outside. He wouldn't have knocked. But Jesus doesn't want to focus on the outside of the cup. He wants to come on the inside of the house and clean things up from the inside. Now, that's a cleaning. If God comes inside, then he's going to start tampering with things such as nice. And I'll tell you, it's hard to be nice to people who aren't. Sure, quiet in here, isn't it? But those are the things that Jesus wanted to come in and amplify, magnify his law, make it honorable, and to take us out of that external parade of doing legal activities because God commanded it. We do it because God has come into our heart and changed our lives. We're the light of the earth now. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus is in us. And when Jesus looks out of our eyes, He has pity and compassion and love and discernment for those around. And His arms immediately go, our arms extended, because He's in our life. What a difference, being motivated from within than being controlled with a rule from without. So, He says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Remember again, the Jews had their least commandments, had their most important commandments, and they were continually jockeying those commandments in different places depending on what the circumstances would indicate, but they were always breaking them. And Jesus said, if you break any of them, even the least, you're guilty of all. Jews didn't like that, because they made excuses and were happy to make excuses for breaking little law. I wonder if we're like the Jews sometimes. It's only those big laws, you know, like the Sabbath, that's really important. But boy, once the sun goes down, do we turn into something different? Do we bear false witness after sundown? Well, it could be. Maybe we even bear false witness right up to sundown, as your pastor did here a few weeks ago, and I told you I had to confess that one. I was out mowing the lawn, finishing up, and I looked at the sun, you know, my old Pathfinder technique, 15 minutes, 30 minutes. It's an hour before the sun goes down. And neighbor lady came out and said, you better get yourself in the house. It's almost sundown. Your Sabbath just about begins. I'm just bagging up the last. I'll be in just a minute. Breaking the least of these little commandments. Well, we consider the Sabbath a very important law. But, beloved, what about bearing false witness? I profess one thing, and yet my neighbor sees me out working on the hours of the Sabbath, or right at the edge of the Sabbath, getting as close as I can. Whew, boy, I got the garage door closed just in time. But anyway, false witness. Professing one thing, but living quite a different life behind the curtain. Am I making sense to anybody, or did that generation pass on? Yeah, it's still here. So if you break even the least of those, God is saying, then you're guilty of all. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or to take one step, in other words, put one foot into the kingdom of grace. And when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here, remember what he's talking about. Jesus is setting up his kingdom of grace. He said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. He's not talking about the kingdom of glory. He's talking about the kingdom of grace in which he's inviting his disciples and the congregation, the fishermen, you remember? And also some of those, the spies. He was inviting them into his kingdom of grace. And he's saying that some of you, if you have the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to have a greater righteousness than that, or you won't even put foot inside of my kingdom of grace. Won't even get there. Why? What do we have to have? You have to have a real righteousness. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus wasn't really, I don't think, being too hard on the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, take a look at Matthew 23 for a moment. Would you just kind of hold your place there in Matthew 5 and take a look at Matthew 23. Let's just go over there and take a look at verse 23 for a moment. Chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus again speaking here. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes, and you pay mint, and you pay your anise, and you pay your cumin, but you've omitted, in other words, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice or judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and what? What does the last part say? Not to have left the others undone. In other words, God expects us to be faithful tithe payers. Doesn't he? Sure. Render to God that which is God's. And if God has blessed you in abundance, then give him an offering. But tithe is his. Malachi 4, you've robbed me in tithes and in offerings, he says. Oh, where have we robbed you, Lord? No, he's saying that these things are good. Tithe of mint, of anise, and cumin, they're not bad. Do those things that the Pharisees do. Do those things that the scribes do. That's not bad. But you're doing it from the wrong motive, scribes and Pharisees. to earn credit. Can't earn credit in my kingdom. If you could, you wouldn't need grace, would you? Think about that for a moment. The only reason we need grace is because we've sinned. We're out of harmony with God's will. Grace only comes because we're sinners. But if we could somehow take care of that ourselves without grace, we wouldn't need grace. And if we didn't need grace, we wouldn't need Jesus. I need Jesus. How about you? I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need His righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees had no room for grace. All right? Going back to Matthew 5 again. I say unto you in verse 20, your righteousness, I'm not asking you to throw away everything that the scribes and Pharisees do. For many of them study the word, the Torah. They study the law. Is that bad? No. They memorize it. Is that bad? No. They even try to do it. Is that all bad? Well, no, not really. But in their own self, it's worthless. If they'll let me do it by coming into their life, and I can work through them to do that, then they've got grace. Then they have light. Then they have power. Then they have success. Then they have obedience. Then they have righteousness. Then they have something to glorify God about. But it's not theirs. It's loaned to them by God. Does that make sense? So Christmas is coming. But can you imagine a father excited about his little kids and his little son, especially little Johnny, who is looking forward with great anticipation for Christmas, and Daddy's bought little Johnny something very, very special. Of course, Daddy can do that. Daddy has a job, and Daddy has money, and Daddy can buy things. But Johnny, he doesn't have a job yet. He's just a little tyke. In fact, Mama has to watch him to make sure that he doesn't get lost when he walks outside, so we're not going to give him a job yet, right? So he doesn't make much money. He has a little income. Might make a dime or a nickel or a quarter or two, maybe if he hauls out the trash and does a few other little things and brushes his teeth on a regular basis. So he gets a little reward, but he doesn't have any money to buy Daddy a big gift. And then Johnny gets a bright idea. That's before Christmas, and he comes to Mama and he said, Mama, I want to buy Daddy something special. I know Daddy has wanted this for a long time, and I don't have any money to buy it. My piggy bank doesn't have any much money in it. Mama says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to get some money out of Daddy's account. Because, see, Mommy doesn't work either except around the house, and that's a lot of work. That's why she doesn't have time to go out and work out there, because she's working too hard at home. That's what homemakers do. And so Mommy says, we'll take a little money out of Daddy's account, and I'll advance you a little money. And we'll go to the store and we'll buy what you want to buy for Daddy. So they do. And Daddy's account is a little delete button there, and he's lost a little bit of money, and he doesn't notice it until after Christmas, probably. And so the money now comes to Mama. Mama gives it to Johnny, and they go out and buy this wonderful present. Johnny helps wrap it up, and it's put under the tree, and on Christmas Day, Johnny can hardly wait until his little gift comes out, and he runs up to Daddy and puts it in Daddy's lap and says, look what I got for you, Daddy. Daddy, what is this? Where did you come up with this? He opens it up, and it's what Daddy has been looking for a long time, but never had the money for something like that. My, oh my. He's so pleased, and then he looks at Mama, and he looks at Johnny, and he said, Johnny, where did you get the money for this? And you know, Johnny's smile begins to frown. Uh-oh. Daddy's going to figure it out that he actually bought his own present. Now, I just have a hunch. Let's back that story up. I just have a hunch that most dads would be smart enough to know where the money came from and would probably work the scenario like this. When they open the package and they look at little Johnny and they see his little bright eyes and his smile from ear to ear, they would say, Johnny, you have made Daddy's day, and pick him up and squeeze him till he pops. I love you for that. Never hinting, I know where it came from because I'm the only one making money around here. Beloved, when God gives you and me a gift, He enjoys the privilege of us giving it back to Him
through us. He gives us life. He gives us the gift of righteousness. And the first thing we want to do is come and jump up in His lap and say, Daddy, look what I got inside. I have Jesus inside. And He says, I'm so glad you do. And He hugs us till we pop. Who gave Him to us? He did. But that's what He lives for. He lives to give good gifts to His children. So that if we will receive those and give them back, we'll all be blessed in the process.
So, I say to you, that except your righteousness, which you don't have, according to Isaiah 64:6, for all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness, which is filthy rags, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way, that's a double negative, by the way, in Greek, no way enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of grace. But let your light so shine, Jesus said, before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 says, But thou art the Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Everything that I have that's good, God's given to me. He's the potter, I'm the simple clay. And if God wants to poke a little hole in the top and stick a candle in it and light the candle, He says, Now you're the light of the world. I like that. If God wants to make me the light of the world, there's only one thing keeping that from happening. And that's if the clay keeps blowing out the light. I don't like light on my head. I don't like light in my attic. Beloved, I don't know of anybody that doesn't want to let other people know that there's somebody home inside. And my heart breaks when I see Alzheimer's patients where the light's going out. And the light is life. It's going out. One of our dear friends in the other church is there right now. And week after week, I watch him deteriorate. He was once one of my deacons in the church. And now he doesn't even know where he is in the church unless his wife sets him down. I know of no one that wants the lights to go out. But beloved, if you really want to have a light that's valuable, it needs to be lit from heaven, not from humanity. We need to have the glory of God shining out in our life in practical Christianity, abiding by God's will and His law. But you know something, beloved? We can't keep His law, but He can. He kept it perfectly. And He knows how to do it in the flesh. That's what Romans says. He kept the law in the flesh. And so when He then comes into you and He comes into the flesh, He comes into your flesh and He comes into my flesh, guess what? He can still keep His law. John 14 verse 23. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me there, please? John 14 verse 23. Jesus prayed in John 17, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one. The glory that you and I have, the light that you and I have, the character that you and I have, come from above. Now notice chapter 14, John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode. Look that word up. It means home. We will make our home with him. I kind of like that. Anybody home? Well, if I'm not, Jesus is. How do you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? The only way he's going to be in your home, beloved, is if you invite him in. Today, he's outside knocking to get in. He would love to come in because he has some presents for you. Isn't that just like Dad? He buys all the presents for you so that you can give them to him. What a God. I have ISAF so that you might see. I have righteousness that you might be covered. I have oil.
I have love. I have grace. I have it all. If you'll let me in, will you give me the key? Your master key? Oh, wait a minute, Lord. Everything was going good until you said that. Because a master key opens everything in the house. And I have a few things in the house I'm not sure I really want you to open right yet. You know the closet. You know that safe hidden under the bed. You know those little areas that we aren't quite sure we want him to discover yet. As if he doesn't know it's already there. Why do you think he's knocking? If he didn't know we had a problem and needed him, he wouldn't be there. He's there, beloved, not to condemn, but to save. John 3:17. And so God's knocking on your heart today, and he's saying, would you give me the master's key? What is your response to him? He may throw out some things. Well, he will never throw it out without your permission, by the way. He'll never throw out anything without your permission. He'll always ask you, can we throw out the meth lab? I mean, we really don't need that. I can give you a higher experience than that. I can take you all the way from here to there. And it's real. It's not just some kind of a mind explosion. Okay? Can we take out these magazines? Can we take out these CDs, DVDs? Is it all right if we get rid of this music? Well, at least that's what you call it. Is it all right if we get rid of that? If God were given the master's key from your house, would you really want him to have it? Are there areas in your life, as one man just told me this last week, but Pastor, if I did that, I'm scared. I understand that. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid that he might ask me to do something that I'm really not qualified to do. Well, praise the Lord. That's what he often does. Why? So you can depend on him. If you were qualified, why would you need him? Yeah, but Pastor, don't you understand what I'm saying? If I were to give God complete control, it just seems like he might make me do something. He might even ask me to go somewhere, and I like it where we live now, right here. And this is a true-to-form life. I just talked to a fellow this week about that. If I really gave it all to God, I'm afraid he might just take over. Well, to a point, he would. To every point you let him. But you still have your free choice. God will never take away your right to choose. He will never take away your freedom of choice. And if you want to keep those particular things in your refrigerator that squeal every time you open the, you know what I'm saying, and say, eat me, or drink me, you know, there's cravings. If you want to leave the refrigerator and say, God, that's off limits, he'll respect that. You'll break his heart, but he's given you the freedom of choice. You can choose. And with him, you can succeed. Isn't that neat? With him, you can succeed. So he'll help you in appetite. He'll help you in love of the world. He'll help you in lust of the flesh, pride of life, and all those other things. He will help you overcome. Because in your life, you're a victor with Jesus Christ. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus in all of us today? Why don't we ask him? Father, right now, their heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If there are others here today besides myself that would just like to raise a hand and say, Lord, I'm holding up the master's key to my house. It's mine. You've given it to me, and I'm giving it back. Would you be so bold as to raise your hand before all of heaven today and say, Lord, please take the key right now. God bless you. And Father, come into my life. And if you need to go into the attic of my mind, and start cleaning up there. You just go where you know I need to be cleaned first. If you need to go to the basement, you clean it up there. Give me the grace to cooperate this time, to work with you, that you might be able to do the job that you've never been able to finish yet in my life. Father, you've seen our hands all over the sanctuary today. We've come to you as best we know how, to give Jesus full access to our life.
That's scary for some of us. But we know that you love us with an everlasting love. And we know that you'll come in not to hurt us or bring fear, but rather to give us peace and joy and to clean us up so that we can be the men and women you have us to be, so that we can truly be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So Father, please polish where it needs to be polished, clean us up. And this week, I pray that you'll help us to experience what happens when we become nice. And it's you working through us to touch the lives of those who aren't so nice. So Father, please, work miracles in our life this week so that Jesus might get all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, now and forever. In his name I ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.